Open up your Bibles, please, to the 16th Psalm. I'm extremely excited. This is a psalm I have gone to many times. I've committed it to memory well over 15 years ago, and I would commend you to do the same. Not to boast, but I'm saying God's Word has an amazing ability to counsel us. David's rejoicing. He's blessing Baruch, blessing Yahweh, that he is his counselor. And even in the night seasons, this counsel continues because David has stored up God's word in his heart. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates on it day and night. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I say to Yahweh, you are my sovereign. I have no good beyond you. As for the holy ones, as for the saints in the land, they are the marvelous ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take the names of their gods on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also dwells in security. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joys. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I could almost just read that repeatedly, and I know that would be a blessing to many of you. It has been to me. Let's pray to the Lord. My great desire in this would be that you have taken refuge in the Lord. We're going to see what it looks like to take refuge in the Lord, but we're also going to see what happens when one takes refuge in the Lord. And so we sort of see in verse 1 and verse 11, the book ends. Those who take refuge in the Lord will experience fullness of joy in this life and in the life to come. Those who have taken refuge in Yahweh, those who have taken refuge in Christ, will experience the blessings of eternal pleasures. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who take refuge. Hasa, in the Son. And so I don't want to just fill your mind with Hebrew terms. This psalm, if the Holy Spirit gets your heart, will change how you live and will change how you die. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O triune God, my rock and my redeemer. And I cry out with David even now. Watch over me. Keep me. Preserve me, O Lord. For I have taken refuge in you. O Father, how I pray that everyone leaving here this morning will be able to say from their heart, you are my Lord. I have no good beyond you. I will set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I cannot be shaken in this life and I will not be shaken in death. Father, I pray that Christ would be our treasure this morning. That understanding to be in Christ is to have everlasting joys and eternal pleasures. and that we would gladly forsake all of these hewn-out cisterns we make for ourselves that provide no satisfaction, and we would drink deeply and be satisfied fully in Christ. As Tony read, these things are spiritually discerned. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you to grant to us this sight of Christ. Help us to see Christ, and then help us to savor after him in this life, we ask. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You, like me, are on a quest for joy. Everybody in this world is on a quest for joy. We're pleasure seekers. Unfortunately, for many of us, we have tasted the bitter disappointment of being let down by so many of these joys we seek. And it's because we're not seeking capital J joy. David has a psalm for us this morning. And he is offering for us joy that cannot be quenched and joy that cannot be removed. I remember a quote from J.C. Ryle talking about the joy we're seeking for in idols. He says, everything we seek in this life apart from Christ will let us down, either by our death or by its death. You're looking for joy this morning. I'm not asking if you are. I know you are. Because God has created us for himself. God has created us to find joy in him. And David is celebrating this. However, we are often tempted to find our joy in other things, in other gods, other things that promise us satisfaction. We all are tempted to place our refuge in something other than Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning through way of the danger of putting your trust in a false god and of the joy of putting your trust in the true God. So it's a very simple sermon. I actually wrote it on my hand this morning. That when we take refuge in Christ, he has two things for us. He is our portion in this life, and he is our protector in our death. That's what it means. And when Christ is our portion in this life and our protector in our death, you can live with full joy. Experienced to the max in this life, and then in the life to come, experienced in ways you can only dream. The question is, have you put your trust, have you taken refuge in this God? So David here in verse 1, he says, preserve me, watch over me, protect me. However you want to translate that word, there's something that is seeking to quench him of his joy. There's something here that is scaring him. We're not told what it is immediately. But something is threatening David. Something that is causing him to say, protect me, preserve me, watch over me. I translate it, keep me. Some of you are in those kinds of situations. And if you're not, I guarantee that everyone will be faced with the dilemma that David has faced within Psalm 16, death. I think that that's what David's crying out for. Preserve me from death! I don't know what's happening, but if you were to read in 1 and 2 Samuel, David's life was constantly lived on a razor's edge between life and death. Whether it's fighting Goliath, or running from Saul, or fighting the Philistines, or Absalom and his treacherous overthrow. David's always facing death. And we're always facing, as it were, death too. And I pray to God that you, with David, when you are scared, when you are afraid, you will put your trust, you will take refuge in Christ. And that we would all die well. Preserve me. Ail. We would translate it, mighty one. Oh God. David needs a mighty God to protect him. His money's not going to ransom him from death. That's in another psalm. His friends cannot help him in his predicament. He will not put his strength in chariots or in the strength of horses, or even in his own legs. He cries out to this mighty one, "Preserve me, mighty God." Why? "For in you I take refuge." Which reminds me of something, that whenever we are faced with some circumstance or predicament that frightens us, we will run to something or someone for refuge. And I will say this, that anything or anyone that you run to find your security in will let you down. You must run to Christ. Some of you run to your job. You will not always have that job. Some of you run to pleasures in this life. You take refuge in the fact that you have money. Your money will be moth-eaten. Some of you take refuge in approval of others. I guarantee you that those who chase after other gods, their sorrows, their pains will be multiplied. To what or to whom do you run to? When you're insulted, when you're scared, to what or to whom do you run to? I guarantee you, they will not deliver you fully or eternally. All it takes is one thumbs down on Facebook. If your God is approval on Facebook, you're chasing after another God. And here's David in this predicament, and he's preaching the gospel. Praise God for the predicaments that chase us to Christ. He's not saying, "God, what are you doing? This isn't fair." God in his mercy is causing David to take refuge in him. As Spurgeon says, "I praise the waves that cast my ship upon the rock of Christ." Sometimes God shakes the tree that his birds might fly home. And that's what God's doing to David. And perhaps that's what he's doing to you this morning. You're in some kind of situation and you're crying out. And God says, "Cry out to me. I am a sufficient refuge. All others will fail you, either in your death or in theirs." So here's David. The first thing he says is, "Protect me, preserve me, watch me, keep me." Why? For in you I take refuge. And here's the promise. I'll quote a New Testament verse that I think will make it make sense. "All that come to me," says Jesus, "I will never cast away from me." So you need to understand, or it's helpful to understand at least, the cultural background of what's happening here. This was a code of hospitality in the Old Testament. That back in those days, if you were a ger, if you were a sojourner or a visitor on a journey, that there was this code of ethics that you were to bring in the traveler. And if they came to you for refuge, if they came to take protection under your roof, you had to supply it. And if you didn't, it was a shameful thing that you would be the laughingstock of your village if someone came to you seeking refuge and you failed to provide it. God's glory is at stake here. That's what David's saying. I've taken refuge in you. If you fail to protect me, others will laugh at you. And David says, "I have run to you. I've not run to the other gods. I've not run to all the idols. I've not run to myself. I've run to you. I've taken refuge in you. So protect me for the sake of your name." That's a great thing to say to God. "I've come to you, Lord, and you've promised to not cast out any who come to you. In fact, you promised to protect your people in life and through death, that your name is on the line here and your glory." So that's the petition. David is asking God to protect him because David has taken refuge in him. Now, what does it look like, though? What does it look like? Right? So God is our provision, our portion in life, and our deliverer in death. And I would say there's three C's here. This is what it looks like from our perspective when we find refuge in Christ. I'm interpreting this in the New Covenant. Well, verses 2 through 4 show that there's a commitment. There's a commitment. Those who have taken refuge in Yahweh, in the triune God. Those who take refuge in Christ, they flee from every other form of salvation to find their hope and their safety and their everything. They're all in Christ. There's a commitment. And that's what he says in verse 2. I say to Yahweh, that's the danger of reading this in the English language. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. But David is making a confession here. He's saying, I'm not calling upon other lords. I'm not speaking out of one side of my mouth, Yahweh, while I'm still worshiping other false gods. I'm making you, Yahweh, my master. That's what it means to take refuge. You come to God, the true God, as your Lord, as your sovereign, as your master, the Hebrew, as your Adonai. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. There's a lot of people who say they've taken refuge in God who haven't. They want the benefits without the benefactor. They want the gifts without the giver. And here's David reminding himself. We're going to see that as David begins to preach to himself the gospel and remind himself of this God to whom he's fled and pledged commitment to, we're going to see that his hope is rekindled and revived and joy begins to well up within him, even in the midst of death. His commitment, he says, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Literally, I have no good beyond you. It's an amazing thing to say. And we'll unpack that a little bit more in the next verses. But this is the commitment. It's the confession with his mouth. But look in verses 3 and 4. These verses kind of are tricky. And you should ask, how does this fit into David's argument? Now he's talking about the saints and then he's talking about idolatry. Well, those who seek to find refuge in God not only make a confession with their mouth, but it's lived out in community. Confession, community. The illustration is this. You're being hunted down by an army. And you find here at Caraparavel this massive structure called a fortress. And you say, let me in. I'm seeking refuge. And they let you in. And as you enter, you realize there's other people who, like you, have run and found refuge in there. And that's what David's saying. That if you find refuge in the Lord, you will also be in community with his people. As for the saints, that same, the set apart ones, the holy ones, as for them, they are the excellent ones. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. That's the same Hebrew. They are the majestic ones. The NLT translates it, they're my heroes. In other words, David says, when I come to you as my refuge, I also enjoy those who have come to you in refuge. And I would ask you, do you love God's people? This isn't an isolated text in the Bible. To find refuge in Yahweh means also to delight in his people. 1 John says it this way, by this we know that we have passed from death to life, if we love the brothers. I marvel at this individualistic, false Christianity. He says, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like his people. I like spirituality. I hate the religious component of it. Gathering and singing with others. And I would challenge such people, are you saved? This is part of your commitment. You commit yourself to Yahweh, and you're also, by implication, committed to his people. When I married Christina, I married her family. And it would be greatly insulting to say, I like you, I just really don't want to be around your family. Don't pull that one, Matt. But that's what happens. It's a package deal. To get Yahweh is to get these saints, these set apart ones, these excellent ones, these majestic ones. You might not see them that way, but that's how God sees his people. And as you are drawn closer into the sphere of God's presence, you will begin to see God's people this way too. As for the saints in the land, They are the excellent ones, in whom is all my chafetz, my delight. Verse 4. That this commitment flows out of a confession, and there's a community, but also an abstention. What does it mean to take refuge in God? You cannot be divided. You cannot say, well, I'm going to take refuge in God, but I'm just going to throw up a couple of prayers here to the other gods, just in case. You ever hear it, hedging your bets? When you take refuge in God, you take refuge in Him alone. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see the problem of Israel. They confess they worship Yahweh, and then all along they're just throwing up the odd sacrifice here and there, just in case. Cover our bases here. And David says, I'm not like that. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Those other gods will not deliver. David, he knows that. And so he doesn't take part refuge in Yahweh and part refuge in Asherah or Baal or the other gods. This is a great verse for counseling, by the way. This is the problem with most of us. The sorrows, literally the pains of those who run after another, God is implied, they shall multiply. And as our girls are being homeschooled, I'm kind of relearning with them that multiplication is faster than addition. Right? So if you add a God, you will multiply your problems. Well, I'm not worshiping sticks or stones. I'm not a Hindu. When you seek solace or refuge or identity in anyone other than Christ, you will be miserable if you're a Christian. And if you're a non-Christian, you will also be. I see this as a pastor. I see it in the mirror, but as I look at many of the lives of you who are just miserable, you have tried to find satisfaction in something or someone other than Christ. You are trying to save yourself or this other God you have run to for salvation and deliverance and satisfaction. It's not just drugs and alcohol I'm talking about. I'm talking about being a people pleaser. If I run after the approval of men, that's an idol. The sorrows of those who run after the approval of men, you will be miserable and you will live your life always seeking to get that thumbs up on Facebook or that good job. And when they don't, you will be broken and shattered. If you run to the God of prosperity, your money will not save you. It will let you down. If you run to having friends, these aren't inherently bad. You know what idolatry is? It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. It's taking a good thing and making it a God thing. Only one has the shoulders to bear your burdens, to carry all of your sorrows, and to grant you everlasting joy. And His name is Jesus. If you run to anyone or anything other than Jesus in your predicament, you will be given sorrows and pains. And so David is saying that his allegiance, his commitment to God is exclusive. It's not just, well, he's one of many. No, you alone I am running to. You satisfy me alone. In you alone do I find counsel. In you alone do I find protection. In you alone do I find life. So this is what it looks like to take refuge. There's a commitment. And yet out of that commitment flows a contentment. That's verses 4 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. Okay, so David's saying, yeah, to take refuge in Him means there's a commitment. There's a confession, yes. There's a community that I'm united to. And there's also abstention, that this is an exclusive commitment. But then there's a glorious contentment. Yahweh, the Lord, all caps. He is my chosen portion and my cup. And I couldn't help but think as I was just meditating on this, that David was often outside of Jerusalem, often actually outside of the promised land. And as you think through that, as you sort of put yourself into David's sandals, some of these things I think will become much more rich to you. So this idea of a chosen portion and a cup, I was looking through it in the Hebrew, and this chosen portion sort of evokes or is used in two kinds of contexts. One is booty or bounty, and it's the kind of thing that after you defeated another city, you would spoil it. You would get all of their booty. And so basically there would be a great feast. You'd get all their animals, and after you pillage and plunder it, you would have this massive buffet. And so here's David outside of the promised land, and perhaps he's experienced this kind of thing firsthand. He knows what it is to feast, to be fighting until you have no strength left, you have nothing in you, and then all of a sudden what is presented before you is a massive banquet. And David says, as this banquet with all kinds of choice cuts of meat and cheeses, I know it's not good to talk about this around lunchtime, and the sweetest wine available and the best beverages you can imagine, David's looking through and he says, above all these things, I want you. It's the idea of you remember when Samuel, he came to anoint Saul of Benjamin, to be Israel's first king. He says, come to the feast. And they set apart the leg. And that was the choice portion. That was the best cut. And you're like, no, that's got too much fat in it. To them, that's where the flavor was. And so as Saul says, I get the choice portion of this sacrifice, David says, even in the midst of all these treasures and all these temptations and all these things that aren't inherently bad, you, Yahweh, are my chosen portion. You are the best of the best. I have no good apart from you. If you say, what do you want in life? It's not a bigger house. It's not a better car. It's not a more lucrative job. It's not more friends. It's not better looks. It's not better health. You, Lord, you're the best part of all that life has for me. This is what it looks like for those who have taken refuge in the Lord. Increasingly so, Christ will become their treasure. He will become your chosen portion. And he will become your cup. Right? We've never fought to the point of death. Right? It's not like they're fighting and they're like, okay, drink time. Right? They didn't have fancy bottles like us. They're dehydrated as can be. So here they are. David is worn out and weary. Right? Psalm 63 says that I thirst after you as in a dry and weary place where there is no water. And here's David. You can see it. He's got the white yucky pasties on his mouth because he's so incredibly thirsty. And someone says, David, as thirsty as you are, do you want this cup of wine? Or do you want God? David says, I've run to the Lord for my refuge. That wine will satiate me temporarily. God will satiate me permanently. So I think that's what he's saying here. And he finds contentment. There's I don't know if it's a hymn, but it's a song. I used to sing it quite a bit after I dropped out of dentistry. Everyone has their own little fights, and their own little sanctifications. And being a dentist is a very lucrative position. And I remember after I gave it up, going up in the elevator, I secured a government job after I dropped out. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, than to be the king of a vast domain. I used to sing those songs from the heart. Maybe I should do it a little more often. I think that's what David is saying. More than anything in life, I want you because you alone, in your presence alone is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David is content. In the face of death, as he preaches to himself the gospel, he says, you're my chosen portion. Not even deliverance from death. You're my chosen portion. Whether I live or whether I die, I am yours. Not only that, Yahweh holds David's lot. A lot of us don't know what that means. You hold my lot, like, what? That's how they used to determine, as it were, decisions. And the NET translates it simply saying, you're in absolute control. David delights in that. Here's David, and he's staring death down in the face, most likely. You're my chosen portion. You're my cup of most exquisite wine. And I trust you. You hold my lot. The Hebrew word for hold is a lot stronger. You grasp, you clench my lot. No one will take that out of your hand, Yahweh. You control my future and my destiny. That's what it means to run to Yahweh as your refuge. You're content. He's my portion, he's my cup. He's the one who determines what happens, and I am content in that. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned the secret of being content, whether in the abundance of things in this world or in the scarcity of them. I have learned the secret, being full, being empty, of being satisfied in God. And David's not crying out and blaming God here. He says, you hold my lot. That's what it means to take refuge in God. Even if cancer comes, even if your house is destroyed, even if it's a bad crop year, I've taken refuge in you. You've promised to deliver me. You've promised to lead me. You hold my lot. You control my future. I've given it to you. Can you say that? So many Christians who I believe are in Christ and have taken refuge in Him have forgotten this aspect. That He will lead you and He will guide you. The Lord is your shepherd. And He is not only leading you and guiding you in the good times, but even in the bad times. We're going to see that in Psalm 23. Even in death's darkest valleys, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus leads His dear children along. Some through the valleys, some through the fires, some through fertile fields. God holds David's lot. The contentment continues, though. Imagine again, here's David, and he's outside of the promised land. Now, if you don't read the Old Testament, you're not really going to understand the depth of what David is saying. But to the Jewish person, to be in the promised land was ultimately their ultimate goal in life. That is what they long for. From Genesis 12 all the way through, that's what they're longing, to get into this land flowing with milk and honey. And this is what it meant, as it were, to be under God's blessing. And David realizes, perhaps outside, perhaps he's in Gath, you know, and remember with Achish, David aligns himself to him. And David is outside the promised land. And David is basically saying, even though I'm not in the promised land, you are my promised land. That's what the Hebrew is saying. You just have to trust me. I've got it here. I'm not going to explain it. But he says, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. And that word pleasant is the exact same Hebrew word in verse 11 for pleasure. And there's an intentionality there. And what he's saying is that the lines, in other words, the boundary lines, remember in the book of Joshua, and they sort of begin to apportion out the land. So Judah gets this portion, and then Benjamin gets this, and then there's the three tribes east of Jordan. They get that. The lines, they're lot lines, right? David's saying, they've fallen for me in pleasant places. Oh, so you're in Jerusalem? No, I'm in Philistia. What? So here's David outside the promised land, and he's saying, I have a beautiful inheritance. Oh, you've got a parcel of land? No, the Lord is my inheritance. And you see this in the Old Testament. There's allusions to it. That the Levites, they were given no land. They were allowed to live in the cities of refuge, and there were Levites in every tribe. I know this is confusing. You just got to start reading your Old Testament a little more, and this will make sense. But God said to the people of Levi, they get no inheritance, for I am their inheritance. And I think that's what David's saying. I'm in this dry and weary land. And if you offered me, like Esau, right? Esau's hungry and he gave up his inheritance for that mess of stew. David says, no, I don't want the stew. Even if you gave me the choicest portion of meat and the best cup of blessing, I want Yahweh. And even if you offered me the prime real estate in Jerusalem, I would not want that. Apart from Yahweh. Here's David outside of perhaps the promised land saying, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places, in pleasure literally. The lions have fallen for me to pleasure. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And that inheritance is not merely physical. That inheritance is God. That's what it looks like. There's that contentment. Can you say that? To the extent that you can say that, your troubles in this life may not go away, but the sorrows that attend those troubles will begin to dissipate. But David continues, right? He's not, as it were, in Jerusalem. What's going on with the throat? But anyways, he says, I bless Yahweh who counsels me. You remember even in his life when his son Absalom, there's that coup d'etat, and Absalom sits at the gate. Oh, that Israel had a counselor. And then he begins to counsel, and then it says, and Absalom stole away the hearts of Israel. And then David is chased out of Jerusalem, outside of the promised land, and part of that is he loses his counselors. Remember, he had Ahithophel and Hushai. Those were the king's royal advisors. To be a king meant you had wise people around you, just like Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And David says, where are my counselors? You, Lord, are my counselor. It's great to run to a pastor or to a friend. Those things aren't bad. But at the end of the day, to take refuge in Yahweh is to understand that He is your counselor. The ESV says, He gives me counsel. Literally, I bless Yahweh who counsels me. Here's David wondering, what should I do? You remember all the time when he's running. Should I attack the Philistines? Yes. Will the people of Keilah give me up? Yes. For every decision, because David runs to God for refuge, he runs to God for counsel. Do you? Too many Christians run to anyone and everything. Those who run after another God for counsel, your sorrow shall multiply. What is the latest fad? What does Dr. Phil say? Who cares? What does God say? It continues, though. I bless Yahweh who counsels me. In the night also my kidneys instruct me. What? Back then, the kidneys were the emotional aspect and also the conscience as well. And so what David is basically saying is that the Lord counsels him, especially at night. And that's when David stops running and he starts meditating. We're going to see this, Psalm 34. That in the watches of the night, David sets his mind. How does God counsel David? With feelings, circumstances. Psalm 1. Oh, the joys. Oh, the true happiness. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of unbelievers, nor stands in the way of sinners. That has the idea of at the gate where the sinners would congregate. Right? He doesn't run to them for counsel. He doesn't go to the gate of unbelievers, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the teaching of Yahweh. And in his teaching, he meditates day and night. He is and shall be like a tree planted by streams of water. That what? Yields, bears, produces its fruit in its seasons. Oh, it's a dark season for David. And as he meditates on God's teaching, on his law, God counsels him day and night. That's the problem with many of us. I'm not trying to spank us, but I'm just saying, why do we run to all of these insufficient saviors? These broken reeds that pierce through our hands when we lean on them. Why? When we take refuge in Yahweh, He counsels us. And inwardly He instructs us as we meditate on His Word. The contentment continues. I have set Yahweh, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David's life is like this. It's like someone that, you know, when you find something in the fridge that's been sitting there too long, you're trying to shake it, and it just doesn't move. David's being shaken, and as it were, his heart is fine as he's being shaken. Why? He's taken refuge in Yahweh. And to take refuge in Yahweh is to set him before you always. The Christian Standard Bible translates it well. It says, I have put him in my mind. Right? Like, do I set an idol before me? No, that's what Catholics and Hindus do. But to set the Lord always before you means to meditate and to think about him and who he is and what he has done for you in redemption and what he promises to you. That is what it means. It means to, how does MacArthur put it? To cultivate the presence of God in your life. To cultivate, he says, a God consciousness. You will be shaken. You will be. If you are not seeking to increasingly cultivate in your mind a Christ consciousness. Right? If God holds your lot, and God is in control, if God is your Adonai, this world can shake and it can totter. But you can say with Asaph in Psalm 46, though the mountains be heaved into the sea, the world rocks and totters, I will not be moved. I can be still and know that God is God. David has set the Lord always before him, always. And because he is at my right hand, he says, I will not be shaken. This is a bit of a rabbit trail, and I'm just going to follow it for a minute. But that's the exact same Hebrew word in verse 8, I will not be shaken, as in Psalm 15:5. He who does these things will never be shaken. And I just quickly want to match them up. Because last week you're thinking, Ryan's being a legalist. He's saying, I need to do and do and do and do. And this is what I think. You read the Psalms canonically. And we see the antithesis between the fool in chapter 14 or Psalm 14 and the righteous person in chapter 15. And those, we will say, who set the Lord always before them will not be shaken. And those who set the Lord always before them will begin to walk blamelessly and do righteously and speak truthfully. Slander will remove. You will not take up. All that happens in Psalm 15. You will do those things and not be moved as you set the Lord before you in all things, and you will not be moved. Do you see the link? Just circle, not be shaken in chapter 16, verse 8, and then circle, not be moved in 15:5, and just put an arrow, and that'll be enough. You'll see the link. You'll be able to join them. Set the Lord always before you, you will not be shaken. As you set the Lord before you, you will begin to live differently. Those who run after other gods, they will live differently. Those who take refuge in Christ, who set him always before them, they will live differently. You lost your job. How will you respond? I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be upended. I will not be tottered over. That's contentment. Give me Jesus. He is enough. He is my all in all. When I find refuge in him, I shall not be shaken. Thirdly, this leads to his confidence. We've seen the commitment of the one who takes refuge. We've seen the contentment of the one who takes refuge. And finally, we see the confidence of the one who takes refuge. Notice the therefore. Therefore, because I cannot be shaken, even in death, the entirety of my body and soul rejoices. This is a great psalm. If you're going to die soon, or if you're visiting somebody who is going to die soon, who is a Christian, this is great. This is a great funeral sermon text. Are you afraid to die? I confess at times I am. Oh, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be. When I'm not focusing on Christ, then I'm afraid. When I focus on Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, and though I die, if I am in him, I shall ever live, all of a sudden everything's changed. When I set the Lord always before me, I shall never be shaken, says David, even in the face of death. Not just in trials of life, but also ultimately in the ultimate trial of death. And when I come to die, just give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus in life and in death. And David says, my heart rejoices. It's not just glad. His heart rejoices. The heart was the seat of the mind and of the will, and yes, even the affections. It rejoices, and it says, my glory literally shrieks out in joy. Because God will not let me be shaken, He will not let me be upended, because He will protect and preserve me in all things, especially in death, I rejoice. Hebrews 2 talks about Isaiah 25. Let's go there first. Isaiah 25 talks about this shroud that covers humanity. It's like that mist, that heavy mist that just won't go away. And it's called death. You guys are looking it up. Good. Because Paul quotes Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15. And death, as it were, hangs and looms over everybody. And unbelievers, whether they admit it or not, oh, I'm just going to be worm food. No, no, no. In their very heart of hearts, they know that they have been created for eternity. And they can put on a face, like the proverb says, and yet we've got a key in our hand that says, they fear the unknown. So we make to them known the unknown, namely, that death is swallowed up in victory. So that's what it says. God is preparing a feast, and the shroud that is over all people, namely death, will be removed somehow. And as David focuses on the fact that he will never be shaken because God is there, his heart rejoices. His glory, the ESV translates it well, my whole being, it shrieks ecstatically. It's a very great Hebrew word. Even my flesh dwells in security. Right? Not just some disembodied spirit. Yes, to be freed. No, David's body is rejoicing. How? Because he knows by faith that because he is with God, he will not be exterminated. He's not a nihilist. And he also knows that because God created all things good and very good in Genesis 1 and 2, including the physical, he knows that somehow his body will not see corruption. So everything within him rejoices. Even he says here, my basar, my flesh dwells in security. 4. Here's the confidence. 4. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the realm of the dead, the pit. You will not abandon me. You will not forsake me to Sheol. There's no or in the Hebrew. Scratch that out. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. So David's confidence always flows out of a promise. Right? This isn't him speaking truth, you know, into his life like Joel Osteen tells us to. No, the confidence always flows out of the truth of God's promise. And David knows somehow, some way, that his soul will not be abandoned forever to Sheol, and this Holy One will not see corruption. Who is the Holy One? That's that word, chassid. It's from the word chesed. And remember when I translated that from Psalm 4, this is God's covenant one. So David says, because I'm in covenant with God, I've entered in, as it were, into covenant, when I fled for refuge into God's tabernacle, into his dwelling place of Psalm 15, as I entered in by faith, as I entered into covenant, I became his chassid. And God pledges to protect his chassid. I'm not trying to show off with Hebrew words. It's not just your Holy One. This is his beloved one, his covenant one, that God promises to protect. Those that flee to him for refuge become his chassid. And he says here, you will not let your chassid see corruption. That's a promise. Where does that come from? Turn to 2 Samuel 7. I got to find it quickly, but I know it's in 2 Samuel 7. So,
Psalm
So verse 9, and we'll stop wherever I stop. We're getting there. We're in the penultimate verse of Psalm 16, so the sermon is beginning to wrap up. But here's David's confidence. It's in whom God has revealed himself to be, and in the promises that he has given him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. And I have been with you. So here's God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. God says, I have been with you, David, wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. What? So God's promising David death. That's what it meant, to lie down with your fathers. Right? You read 1 and 2 Kings. He slept with his fathers. Don't be dirty in your mind. That's just a way of saying he died and was buried with his fathers. And they slept. That's a very important Hebraism. They're sleeping. It says, when you lie down, where in the world was I? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Basar, he will come from that flesh. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of man. But my chesed, my steadfast love, will not depart from him. The chesed of Yahweh will never depart from his chesed. Okay, I'm not showing off, I promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so what God is saying to David, though you die, one's coming after you who will live forever. And David says, in this one who lives forever, who will not see corruption, I will not see corruption. He doesn't understand it fully, but the promise is inherent there. That one is coming who will not see corruption, a holy one. And as David takes refuge in the Son, Psalm 2:12, he will never see corruption. And that's the promise of Romans chapter 6. That when we die with Christ, his death becomes ours. And when we are raised with Christ, his resurrection becomes ours. And therefore in Christ, we will not see corruption. That's why David's rejoicing. What good is it to have all the pleasures of this world and then to die and then that's it? That's not eternal joy. That's temporary joy. But David says in the very next verse, you will make known to me. The ESV doesn't translate that right. It translates it following the Septuagint as a past tense or a present part. You are making known. No, you will make known to me. I'm going to show you why that's so important in Acts 2. David doesn't understand, but God will reveal to David what it will mean to have eternal pleasure and eternal joy. And it involves the resurrection of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. So, before we turn to Acts 2, you're looking for joy. You're longing for true pleasure. Where is it found, David? You will make known to me, Yahweh. You will show me the path to this life. You will show me. And that's why you can't close Psalm 16 and say that's it. Because it's begging for this revelation. Turn to Acts chapter 2. So you're longing for joy in this life. You're longing for pleasures. And it seems that every time you strive after it, it always hits a ceiling or it lets you down. Right? You can get the best job in the world, have all the hottest friends in the world. You can have all the friends on Facebook. You can have everything. And yet, there's just something that nags at you. There seems to be more. And David is saying that one day God is going to make known to him this path of life. Not only how we live now, but where this life comes from. This life which is eternal joy and eternal pleasures. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:22. So here's Peter on Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out after Christ is ascended to the Father's right hand. And the Spirit is poured out to point us to Jesus. Not make us speak in tongues, but to point us to Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. So he's speaking to people who know Psalm 16. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this one, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This has always been in God's mind. You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because of Psalm 16. I remember Matt when he was teaching through this years ago in quizzing. And he rightly saw that the answer to his question was in the four. And I think Tony verified it. Why could Christ not be held captive by death? Why did this chassid not see corruption? Because David promised it. God does not lie. God promised one who would not see corruption. And this one is not David or Solomon or Rehoboam, not even Josiah. It's Jesus. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Does that sound familiar to you? Peter is quoting Psalm 16. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Right? So David was glad and his heart did rejoice and his flesh dwelt in hope. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Oh, he's talking about David, right? You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so David in Psalm 16 says, you will make it known to me. Peter in Acts 2 says, you have made it known to me. David is looking forward to Jesus as the fountain of his joy. And Peter is pointing the Jews back to Jesus and his resurrection to be the fountain of their joy. And that's what I'm trying to do to you today. Oh soul, are you tired and weary? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life abundant and free. From death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. For death no more hath dominion, for in him more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. David says, look to Jesus. And Peter says, right, look to Jesus. In his resurrection, God stamps his guarantee that you, if you have taken refuge in Christ, in Yahweh, you will experience what he says here, not only the path to life, but along this path and the destination of this path is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures. Brothers, I say to you, verse 29, with confidence about the patriarch that he both died and was buried. What? God promised that in 2 Samuel 7. You're going to lie down with your fathers. So who is this one who will not see corruption? The Sunday school answer is the right one. Jesus. Psalm 16 offers you no joy apart from Jesus. No pleasure apart from Jesus. No pathway to life apart from Jesus. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not me, but Jesus. Verse 30, he's a prophet. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, that's 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Sheol, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of this one we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And then he told them that they needed to take refuge in him. No, he said repent. That's what repentance is doing. You stop taking refuge in your good works. You stop taking refuge in your false idolatrous religion. You stop taking refuge in the approval of others. You stop taking refuge in your job, in your pleasure, in your fill in the blank. You take no pleasure in those things apart from Christ, and you run for refuge to Him alone. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn from one thing to another. You flee from your idols and you flee to Christ. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the beginning of the confession, which brings us back full circle. To take refuge means you do so by faith, and then there's the confession. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? How do you do that? You do it by being baptized publicly in a local church. If He is your refuge, you will give that confession. Make that commitment. But in this life, there is contentment and confidence, and in the life to come, the fullness of joy. Literally in the Hebrew, I love it. It says, in your presence, full. In your presence, satiated joys, plural. Anyone know what it means to be satiated? It means when you eat until you can eat no more. And so all those things you're trying to find joy in this life, there's always a little more room, isn't there? I've noticed that. Right? When they asked Norman Rockefeller, how much is enough? You remember, he was one of the richest men in all the world. You know what his answer was? Just one more dollar. That wasn't fullest or satiation of joys. And in the Hebrew, when there's a plural, it's intensified. You are the fullness of the greatest joy imaginable. Every kind of joy, but the greatest joy. Eternal joy, both in quality and in quantity. And it's found in Jesus. And I would simply close the sermon asking this. Have you run for refuge to Christ? And I would encourage you to. In Christ, God has made known to you the path of life. Jesus, I have come to give you life, and that abundantly. I have come to give you life, and that in the fullest measure, you could say. The evil one, with all of his false gods and all of his false things of the world. That's how Satan works. Satan loves religion. Don't think religion is for saved people. Religion is for lost people. Satan loves religion. It damns more people than atheism, which is a religion. Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He comes to deceive. He comes that you might exchange the fountain of living waters. I quoted it in Sunday school. Right? Be appalled, O heavens and earth, at this thing. That people would actually exchange Christ, the fountain, the spring of living waters, and would seek to satiate themselves in the muck and the mire of a hewn-out cistern full of larvae and filth and muck and mire. Why? Why would you do that when God says, I've made known to you this path of life, and His name is Christ? Are you on a quest for joy? Flee for refuge to Christ. What about us Christians? It's the same thing. Some of you have forgotten the gospel. Some Christians can be very miserable people. They can complain about their circumstances and complain about this and complain about that. And God says, I've made known to you. Right? There's a contentment. Are you content? Set the Lord always before you. He promises to be at your right hand and that you will not be shaken. And in this knowledge, your heart will be glad and rejoice, and your whole being will sing for joy, and your flesh will dwell secure. And finally, the ultimate sting is removed, and ultimately the greatest fear imaginable is overcome. I think what is terrifying David in the first verse that causes him to run for refuge is the potentiality for death, physical death. And everyone in this room, unless Christ comes back, every one of you is going to die. I've only done 2 funerals. It's an amazing thing. It's what happens when there's a young congregation. But the 2 funerals that I've done have not been for old people in their 80s or 90s. They've been for young people. You're going to die. What are you going to do about it? God makes known to you the path of life, and His name is Christ. Dear Christian, run to Him. Non-Christian, run to Him. For in His presence is fullness of joy, the thing you want more than anything, the thing you were created for. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or you can choose, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall be multiplied. Choose life or choose death. I know some of you doing that right now. My heart weeps that some of you are still choosing death. Father, we pray that You would change hearts. Christ will never be lovely to the unregenerate heart. Lord, I'm not asking for people to make that decision. I'm asking for You to regenerate them. Christ will never be seen as that treasure with the old heart that is hostile to Him, with that old heart that refuses to call Him Adonai, with that old heart that refuses to find joy and satisfaction in Him, with that old heart that loves the world and the things of the world, with that old heart that follows the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, that old heart that loves death and hates life. Father, this sermon means nothing apart from Christ and His Spirit working in us. My passionate pleadings, Lord, will not transform Your people. But Your Spirit can, Lord. And I pray that somehow, in some way, as they see Christ as He is in this psalm, they would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. I pray, Lord, that You would replace their sorrows with joy, their pain with pleasure, even if their circumstances never change. Father, I pray that You would give us more of this, even as Peter says, that even though they have not seen Jesus, they rejoice with a glorified joy. Father, as we celebrate the table, remind us of the banquet that Christ is preparing for us. May this stoke, Lord, within us a great desire for that day where we would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To remain in the flesh is good, but to be with Christ far better. And at that banquet, we will not reach for ham hocks. We will not reach for goblets of wine. We will fall before Christ, who is our chosen portion and our cup. And we will celebrate His goodness in the new heavens and the new earth with our inheritance, who is beautiful. Father, it's so easy to be rah-rahed in a sermon and then to go right back into the dredges. Oh, give us the grace to meditate upon You in the dark watches of the night. Would You counsel us this week? Would You make known to us afresh this path of life? Help us to celebrate it even now as we partake of the table. I don't know what else to say, Lord, but watch over us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.